Nahum chapter 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come for a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. This is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. Although I have afflicted you, Judah, I will afflict you no more. Now I will break their yoke from your neck and tear your shackles away. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the images and idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Look, there on the mountains, the feet of the one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed.
I wonder what your first reaction was when you heard that reading. Perhaps you might have had this thought, like, is this really the God that I believe in myself? A God who takes vengeance? A God who is filled with wrath? Who makes an end to all cities and nations? If we look further in the book of Nahum, it says this, "I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I'll lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle." Is this really the same God that I've put my faith in? Well, the book of Nahum is a unique book in this sense. It unveils a profound perspective of who God is. It's also unique being only one of three prophets written against a non-Israelite nation. The book of Nahum is part of a collection in our Bibles called the 12 Minor Prophets. These are usually the prophets we forget about so easily. Most of them are short books. They're only about three chapters long. And we forget them because they're quick to read. We often don't know where they placed in biblical history, and sometimes I reckon we struggle to see their relevance for today. Well, for the next 2 weeks, we're not going to forget this prophet, the prophet of Nahum. There's a lot for us to dig into this book and to wrestle with, particularly next week. So as we potentially see this confronting side of God's character, my prayer is that we will take the time to sit in it, ponder these ideas, and allow God to show us something new about himself and his will for the world. With that, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us in this as we grapple this. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which is good and has been written down for us by many people throughout all of history, witnessing to you and things that you've told them to write down for the benefit of those at that time, but also for us now. Lord, help us as we look at this book of Nahum that you would be with us. Help us to see clearly what you are saying here and what you want us to understand from it today, that we might live lives that glorify you. Amen. Before we read the rest of this first chapter again, let's spend a bit of time understanding more about the context. When was the last time you read Nahum, if you've even read it at all? It's probably been a while. We probably don't know much about it. So a great place to start is just identifying the basics, the who, what, where, when, and why. And this is a good thing to do whenever you come to a new book, whether that's in your daily time of God or even with your growth group. Always make sure you know what came before and what's going to come after. Here's a timeline. This is something I recently sourced out that helps me as I've been reading through some of the minor prophets chronologically. It's quite helpful because it shows all the different prophets and the kings that were reigning during this time from the prophets, when the kings started all the way to the end of the Old Testament. Most of this information you can probably also find in a study Bible, but you can easily search these things online as well. But today we're quite lucky. We don't even need something like this. It actually comes straight from our first verse, and that's often a common thing to look out for when you're reading a new book too. So this is a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Also, the book, The Vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So we know it's a prophecy, a word from God. Nahum's the one giving it, and it's towards the people of Nineveh. What do we know about Nahum? Well, he's called an Elkoshite, so somewhere from Elkosh. Where is that? We don't really know. Somewhere around the north of Jerusalem. I think many of us have probably heard about Nineveh before, if you've read the book of Jonah or read some of that in a children's book. It documents Jonah's disobedience in delivering the message to Nineveh. Nineveh is also the capital of Assyria. Eventually, Jonah does begrudgingly go towards Nineveh and delivers the message after being swallowed up by a huge fish. Many people think it's a whale, although the book doesn't necessarily say that. And it does seem that Nineveh does repent in the end. This is how the book of Jonah ends. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let the people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent with compassion, turn from his fierce anger so that we'll not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from evil, their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God had mercy on Nineveh because of the change in their evil doing. So Nahum is really Jonah 2.0, a sequel, a returning season in our favourite TV show, showing what happens to Nineveh 100 years later. And as we come to this, the assumed question we might have is, does Nineveh, one generation later, keep to this decree that the king makes? Well, spoilers, they don't, and it doesn't end very well for them either. So as we look at this book, one of the things we will pay attention to is what leads to their destruction in the end, and what can we learn from their destruction? Now, another thing to keep in mind before we look at the passage is what time period are we in? So last week we finished the book of Nehemiah, So let's use that as a reference point. So the walls were rebuilt about 215 years before, after Nahum. So there's Nahum there. And the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that we've been looking at are about returning back to Jerusalem after the exile. Nahum is about 70 years before the Babylonian exile. During Nahum's time, Your Highness King Manasseh was reigning. He wasn't the best king, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. So where we are now in the book of Nahum is 100 years after Jonah, where Nahum goes to Nineveh to give this prophecy against them. Now that we have a rough lay of the land, hopefully that gives us enough to have a look at the text again. Most of this first chapter is really a poem about God's character. Here we get both a view of the Lord, a loving, good God, but mostly our attention is drawn to the Lord as an avenging, wrathful God. Let's read from verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Wow, that's big. I don't know about you, but when I hear those words, I feel a little bit uncomfortable. Something doesn't quite fit right. And if I was to describe who God is to somebody else, I don't think some of these words of jealous, avenging, filled with wrath, you know, if I was to explain the gospel to someone, these wouldn't be my go-to words. I reckon I'd prefer using something like Psalm 145. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom, and they speak of your might, so that all the people may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. A God who is like this, good, compassionate, and glorious, that's the kind of God I like thinking about. If I'm praising God in prayer or song, it wouldn't be my instinct to talk about God's vengeance, that he would destroy all of his enemies. But no matter how you or I feel, this is scripture. It's right there. It's God's word. So it must be true. We need to make sense of it. We can't just skip it. So what do we do with this passage that we've been reading? Well, as we try to understand it, let's think about why Nahum is saying this and how it could be true. So let's keep reading from verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. Here, we're presented with a big, powerful, unstoppable God. A God who controls the magnitude of a storm, who can turn the sea into a desert with just his voice, who can cause the mountain to crumble to nothing under his feet. It nearly sounds like a kid playing with dinosaurs, right? Trampling everything in its path, or a demolitionist pressing the button to implode a giant high-rise. God who is big and powerful, even just a single thought can bring down anything. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? Really, nobody can stand on their two feet against this God. Moses even hid his face because of fear when God appeared to him in the burning bush. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, his face shone because of the holiness he witnessed from God. God is on a whole other level to us. On the holiness scale, he's above level alpha, although I think the term sigma is the right one these days. If we were in God's presence right now, just as we are, we would be vaporized to smithereens. Verse 9, whatever they plot against the Lord, he will bring to an end. Trouble will not come to them a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine. They will be consumed like dry stubble. Plotting and scheming against God is like being put into a giant hedge maze trying to reach him, but you're just wandering aimlessly with no success. This is an untouchable, foolproof God. To God, we're like ants, destined to be destroyed if we get in his way. This is a God to be feared. Do you feel that? Right now, our God, who is the creator of heaven and earth, he has the power to take away your very next breath. Right this instant, you could be made to dust. Just as he created you, he can also destroy you. Doesn't this description of God just frighten you, really? Does it not just want make you curl up into a ball and just hide away forever? Now, some people's reactions to this would be just to say, well, if that's what God is like, I don't want to believe in him. I don't like a God who involves himself in destruction and suffering. But unfortunately, if you have this kind of view, deciding not to believe in something doesn't change the facts, does it? There is still a God that exists, and there's still a God who has this kind of power. Our God needs to be feared. Now, you're probably thinking, Cameron, why are you making us thinking about God in this way? You know, it just makes me feel so helpless. Well, I think when we read these kinds of things and we understand who God is in this way, our initial feeling should be to be scared and afraid. Everything we read in Scripture is true, including what we're reading here. And we need to know that there is a God who is jealous, a God who is filled with wrath and is great in power. We can't ignore this. Too often, I think we dwell on God's loving characteristics way too much, and it leads us to forget other things, changing our view on who God is. However, it is good news knowing a God like this, a God who is jealous, filled with wrath, and great in power. The existence of an unstoppable God is actually a really, really good thing. Let's read verse 7, because we did skip it before. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood, he'll make an end of Nineveh. He'll pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Now, there is hope, because our unstoppable God is good. But we do need to work out, though, how can a vengeful God be good? In order to understand this, we need a bit more context. We need to learn a little bit more about who Nineveh is. Assyria was one of the first and biggest empires that the world had ever seen, Nineveh being the capital. At the current time, Assyria spanned from modern-day Egypt all the way over to Iran. That's about 2,000 kilometres. And at its peak in its time, it encompassed 1.4 million kilometres squared, which you can see in the green there. As Assyria grew to this size, Israel had many battles and encounters with them. They were a regular enemy that Israel had to put up with. And God used this nation to punish Israel for their disobedience. A significant example of this was the northern kingdom of Israel, and we see this documented in 2 Kings 18. At the end of 3 years, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria, which is Israel's capital, the northern kingdom, was captured in Hezekiah's 6th year. This happened because they had not obeyed their God, but had violated his covenant. All that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. Not long after they were exiled, Assyria started moving down and started threatening Judah, the southern kingdom as well. But Assyria being an enemy of God's people and following other gods isn't the only reason for their judgment. Assyria was also a nation obsessed with brutal and intense torture. They were utterly evil in massacring their enemies. We're talking plucking of eyes, decapitation, and shredding of bodies just left there to be eaten by birds and animals. Absolute pure evil. Get ready, because we're going to spend a bit more time thinking about that next week. But today, in our reality, this kind of evil does still exist. So knowing a powerful, holy God is a really good thing. God needs to be full of wrath, or else he's just not good or just. It's a good news for Judah, knowing when they hear this, in verse 9, whatever they plot against the Lord, he'll bring to an end, and trouble will not come a second time. They will be entangled among thorns and drunk from their wine, and they will be consumed like dry stubble. From you, Nineveh, has one come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. As the king of Nineveh plots evil towards Judah, it's good news for them, a good news for Judah, to know that the Lord is on their side and he is going to protect them. Relating this to something a bit more recent, last year around this time, October 7, when Hamas attacked Israel, killing 1,200 people, let alone the torture they caused to those made hostage. No matter what side you were on in that, everyone felt a sense of injustice and that this was an act of evil. It's good news for those families involved to know that one day God is going to cease this kind of evil. God hates evil and sin in all kinds of forms, and the Lord is slow to anger and will not leave the guilty unpunished. God is just and in time will bring all to account for what they have done. So then, how do we see this applying to us today? Well, unlike Judah in verse 15, we don't celebrate the same good news of peace from evil nations. Reading verse 15, look there on the mountains, the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. We instead have a different news of peace, one that's actually even better than this. Both then and today, the biggest enemy has always been sin and our wrongdoing. The greater enemy behind all of Nineveh's evil plots is the devil. He prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. 1 Peter tells us this, to resist him. Standing firm in the faith, and because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings, and the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. We are to stand firm against the devil and continue in this better life that God has called us to. God helps us in righteousness by his Spirit and will preserve us till that final day. So that gives us confidence now that there will one day be victory. and Jesus has made a way for us to have salvation. And one day, the grip of sin will let us go, and we'll no longer be tempted again, knowing the tempter will be destroyed. We need a God who is jealous, filled with wrath, and great in power. And graciously, God is also good, good and just. Without him, we would be destroyed ourselves. Only through Jesus do we have salvation and eternal life. The prophet builds upon the one who brings good news in Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen. Lift up their voices together. Shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see with their own eyes, burst into song of joy. Together, you ruins of Israel, for the Lord has comforted your people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see salvation of our God. I don't know about you, but reading this gives me a picture of like the main character of a movie coming home after the enemy is destroyed, the one who brings good news from the mountains. Perhaps like the Lion King after Scar is defeated and Simba takes up his place on Pride Rock. Or that sense of relief when the snow starts to melt after the longest winter, signifying the death of the White Witch in Narnia. It ends with celebration, knowing that all things are going to be restored and there's going to be peace for years to come. It's the kind of long-awaited news that we get after a world war, and there's finally cheers of celebration in the streets. Or as you finally receive that letter that you've got the job, or you're accepted to uni to study to the university you wanted. Being finally told that you're free of cancer or cured from another lifelong illness. The kind of news you get when you get a call telling you that you're a grandparent. It's the kind of news that you tell everyone about. Imagine the feeling that disciples had when Jesus appeared to them for the first time in the upper room. And they come to understand that he truly is alive. It might be the kind of feeling we get when we read passages like this from Titus 3. But when the kindness of and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having justified by his grace, we might become heirs having the hope of eternal life. How good is it to know that sin is no longer going to hold us forever? And by God's grace, we do receive a sense of that peace right now, knowing that there's nothing that's going to take away God's love towards us. Even when the biggest challenges in this life, the things that worry us the most, and we don't know what to do, we can look to the nearest mountain, knowing that Christ has saved us, and one day he was going to return to judge and keep people to account. It'll be such great joy when every tear is wiped from people's eyes. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, crying, or pain. The old order of things will be gone, and everything will be made new. What a wonderful promise from God. This is a promise that is worth proclaiming to mountain, bring good news to all people that Jesus is Lord. As we finish, let me read that section at the start of Nahum again. And as I do, I want you to appreciate this side of God's character, knowing that our God is good, jealous, and holy, that he's a refuge for those who trust him. Let's appreciate this side of God. Let me read again from verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt away. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are shattered before him. But the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into the realm of darkness. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for you being a God who is jealous, filled with wrath, and great in power. Without knowing you, knowing that you are this kind of God who's so big and unstoppable, a God who even the strongest nations and forms of evil cannot stand up against you. Thank you that you are a character, a God who is good as well, and that you have provided a way that we can know you, and that we can be comforted knowing that we're on your side of the fight against evil. Thank you that you will one day destroy all forms of evil in this life. Help us to be comforted by this, knowing that, all the things of evil and the struggles we face today, all of that will one day be gone. Help us to know and trust your character in this, knowing that you are just and good. And let us look forward to the day when we can be with you in heaven, knowing that all forms of evil will be gone. We thank you. Amen.